Take your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. Mark 13 is one of the longest portions of Jesus' teaching, and it's known to us and other students of the Bible as the Olivet Discourse. And of course, you know that this is dealing with the subject of biblical prophecy. And it's one of the longest answers that Jesus gave to any question from individuals in the New Testament. And it is an important passage for us to consider when we trying to understand the things that will happen in the future. Let's begin by reading. I'll read Mark 13, verses 1 through 8. Follow along as I read, beginning in verse 1. And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? And Jesus answering them began to say, Take heed, lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in divers places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. When it comes to Bible prophecy, you're probably aware that there is a lot of embarrassing history of interpretation. Some of the most embarrassing history concerns those who have set dates for the coming of Jesus Christ. I read of one of those men recently, a man named Edgar Wisenot. He published a book called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. And he assured the readers of that book that the rapture would occur sometime during September 11th through 12th, 1988, during Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year. Of course, that didn't occur. And so the next year, he changed the date of his prediction to 1989, wrote a new book called 89 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1989. And so the embarrassing history continues. And then we have Harold Camping. Of course, we're familiar with what Harold Camping did in the date he set for May of 2011, I think it was. But that wasn't the first time he did that. He set another date back in 1994. And on his radio broadcasts, he claimed that he was more than 99% certain that that prediction was accurate. Of course, that did not come to pass, his predictions. So when it comes to Bible prophecy, there is some embarrassing history. There is also some sensationalizing that can be misguided. But we shouldn't let those occurrences in history deter us from studying what the Bible says about the future. We need to make sure that we understand what the Bible says properly, and we need to make sure that we do that as we come to this passage here in Mark 13. It's interesting, as we go through Mark 13, we'll come to a portion of Scripture that actually teaches against the practice of date setting. And so this is an important passage for us. And as we begin, I want us to consider a few facts, hopefully, that will help us with understanding this Olivet Discourse. And the first thing we need to consider is the background and the setting of this sermon, of this discourse. One of the things that we see to be true in the Scriptures is that when Jesus came, he did create a stir that even his disciples did not properly understand. The disciples understood him to be the Christ, the Messiah, but their understanding was not completely accurate. They, like many others, were expecting the Messiah to come and to set up his political kingdom and to deal with the problems that the country, the nation of Israel, faced in that day. So there was this messianic expectation that wasn't quite accurate. Part of that had to do with the political climate of the day. The Romans were there in the land oppressing the nation of Israel. Not only that, but you had the scriptural prophecies concerning the Messiah and his rule, his political rule. And then we also need to note the context here. What has Jesus just been doing? If you remember last time, we studied how Jesus answered the religious leaders of his day. He came into the temple. He cleansed the temple. The religious leaders come and try to discredit him before the people. He answers their questions. Last week, we studied how Jesus went on the offensive and taught the religious leaders what their problems were and how they were religious failures, basically. Now, the disciples see all that, and certainly they still have this expectation that Christ is going to do something. And so I think some of that is behind what we read in verse 1 of Mark 13. Look at that again. As he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. So the disciples' reaction to the sight of this temple, this grand and glorious structure, was one of amazement. They were thinking, wow, this is an amazing structure. And perhaps part of that amazement was Jesus has just dealt with the religious leaders. Maybe part of their thinking is maybe he's going to do something to deal with these religious problems and somehow set up his kingdom, which would involve the temple and maybe even in all of its beauty. So perhaps they were thinking that way. But in response to their amazement, what does Jesus say in verse 2? Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. So Jesus gives them a prophecy in response to that, which is concerning the destruction of that structure. And then the disciples follow up that prediction with their questions. In verses 3 and 4, we're told that Peter, James, John, and Andrew come to him privately. They ask him these questions. Verse 4, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? So they still have some further questions, okay? Jesus is going to destroy the temple. So when is it that he is going to establish this kingdom, this messianic kingdom? And Jesus' discourse, his sermon that follows here in Mark 13, is a response to those questions. And when we look at that discourse, we see that it provides some correction to the disciples' thinking. They're thinking that Jesus is going to do something right now, and what Jesus tells them in this discourse is they're going to have to wait a little bit. So that's the background and the setting. Another thing we need to consider at the beginning here is the fulfillment of the prophecies of this discourse. When are these things fulfilled that Jesus speaks of here? Notice that Jesus, in verse 2, has prophesied the destruction of the temple. And that's something, when we look at history, that seems to have been fulfilled. In AD 70, the Romans came and destroyed the temple. And in fulfillment to this prophecy that Jesus made in verse 2. And so some people view all of the Olivet Discourse as being fulfilled in the past, with that destruction of the temple in AD 70. And I think there is some fulfillment there when we read of Luke's account. In Luke 21, verse 20, Jesus describes a scene that seems to be fulfilled there with the army surrounding Jerusalem. So there seems to be some past fulfillment, definitely with what Jesus prophesied there in verse 2. But there also seems to be some things that were not fulfilled in that destruction in AD 70. There seems to be some prophecies in this discourse that are fulfilled in the future. And even some things that seem to be fulfilled throughout the history of the church. And even in the present, they seem to be being fulfilled. And those things especially seem to be things at the beginning of this discourse, especially in verses 5 through 13. So there was a past fulfillment of what Jesus said here, especially in verse 2. There seems to be some fulfillment throughout history and into the present. But there's also some definite future fulfillment of this prophecy. Just to point out a couple things here, verse 19 speaks of some affliction. For in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be. So Jesus speaks of some unprecedented suffering that is coming. And when we look at history, there's been a lot of suffering, but there doesn't seem to be anything on this scale that's completely unprecedented in the whole history of the earth, whole history of creation. Also, verse 27 speaks of the gathering together of the elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. That's another thing we don't see that has been fulfilled yet. So there are some prophecies here that seem to have a future fulfillment. Now, when do these things take place? Well, it seems that as we compare this scripture with other scriptures, that this prophecy parallels what we know as the Great Tribulation. And we know that, or we think that, because of how it parallels to certain passages. One very clear parallel is in verse 14, where Jesus talks about the abomination of desolation, something spoken of by Daniel chapter 9, which has a definite fulfillment in the middle point of the tribulation. And so that's one fact that seems to show that this lines up somehow with the tribulation. Another fact is that some of these occurrences, these judgments, line up with the judgments that we see in the book of Revelation. So it's nowhere directly stated, at least to my knowledge, that this Olivet Discourse is exactly the tribulation. But it seems, from our study of the Scripture, that it parallels the tribulation and that these events are fulfilled in the tribulation. So we've looked at the background and the setting, the fulfillment of the prophecies. Another question we need to consider is the relationship of the church to this discourse. If this is talking about the tribulation, of course we know that the church does not take part in the tribulation. So what's the significance for us here? Well, one thing that we need to remember is that once we get towards the end of the discourse, there is certain language that seems to apply to us. Look at the last verse of the discourse. Jesus says, "And what I say unto you, I say unto all." So Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says this unto all of his disciples. What does he say? Watch. Back up in verse 35, he's coming to the end of a parable that he gives. He says, "Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing in the morning." And this is the language that we see all throughout the New Testament that we call the language of imminence, teaching that Christ's coming could be at any moment. It's a sudden coming. That's what's taught here. It seems like the best way to explain that is with the teaching of the rapture, that Christ's coming is in two stages. He comes for his saints, and he comes later on with his saints. And so it seems like that's the best way to interpret those statements. But the church can also learn from this prophecy, even if it does involve the tribulation primarily, because all of prophecy reveals the character of God. If you remember, some of the Old Testament prophecies were given to people who did not and would not experience directly its fulfillment. Some of Isaiah's prophecies concerning the captivity were not fulfilled to his generation, and yet they were given to them. So there is teaching that we can benefit from about God, about the consequences for sin, And we see that here in the Olivet Discourse as well. Another thing we should look at is just an overview of what Jesus is doing here. It seems like there's three main sections to the discourse. First of all, verses 5 through 13, Jesus gives some warnings to the disciples. And then in verses 14 through 27, Jesus speaks of the crisis that's coming, definitely in the tribulation, and he also speaks of the second coming of Christ. And then the closing section, verses 28 to 37, talks about Jesus gives some more instructions and warnings to his disciples. I'd like us to begin by looking at verses 5 through 13. We won't go through all of that tonight. But the theme of verses 5 through 13 is distinct. I think Jesus is teaching his disciples, and he's teaching us that we need to beware. We need to be on guard of a danger. And that danger is the danger of being led away. And in this section, verses 5 through 13, Jesus warns of two specific dangers. I'd like us to look at the first one just tonight, and we'll look at the second one later on, another time. So be on guard because of the spiritual danger of being led away. Verses 5 through 6, Jesus warns of a danger that comes from the character of the age. Beginning in verse 5, Jesus answering them began to say, "Take heed lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and shall deceive many." So there are some dangers that characterize this age that Christ is speaking of. What are they? The first danger is deception. Deception will characterize the age, and we need to beware of the possibility of deception. Jesus says, "Take heed, lest any man deceive you." That word "take heed" means to beware, to keep your eyes open to this possibility. He wants us to know that deception is a very real possibility. And the nature of deception makes it difficult. You know, you don't know you're deceived when you're being deceived. That's the whole idea of how deception works. You don't realize it. And it's very difficult. I read that Mark Twain, the American author, I think he went by, that was his pseudonym, went by Samuel Clemens, he said that a lie runs around the world while truth is putting on her shoes. A lie runs around the world while truth is putting on her shoes. I think that's a true statement. The idea that a lie, deception, happens very easily. It happens much easier than coming to the truth even happens. A lie runs around the world while truth is putting on her shoes. So we need to beware of the possibility of deception. It's a very real possibility. We should have very strong convictions about what we believe. And we need to base those convictions from the Bible. And at the same time, along with that, we need to beware of the possibility of deception. That's a very real possibility. We can be deceived by believing something that's not taught in the Scriptures. We can be deceived by believing something that is a wrong interpretation of the Scriptures. It's a very real possibility. Jesus warns of that. We need to keep our eyes open to that. And not only do we need to be aware of the possibility, but we need to be aware of the strategy of these deceivers. We see that in verse 6. Look at verse 6 again. "For many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and shall deceive many." So what's the strategy of these people that deceive? Well, we see there, first of all, that they appeal to Jesus' authority. They come in His name. "Many shall come in my name." So they're coming on the basis of His name or upon His authority. And also notice that they claim to be Messiah. Very boldly in verse 6, saying, "I am Christ." They claim to be the Messiah. And even more convincing, notice the results of their work in verse 6, and shall deceive many. Not only do they come in Christ's authority, they claim to be Messiah, Christ himself, but they're successful. Many, it says, shall deceive many. Many shall be deceived. And when we look at history, there have been many deceivers, many people that even have claimed to be Messiah. And that's a possibility that we need to be aware of, I think, even today. I don't think anyone could argue with the fact that there is deception that goes on today. Deception in the religious world. I mentioned last week that we had some Mormons come to our house. And when you listen to them speak, it's very clear that they are deceived. The whole history of the Mormon church is just full of deception. The very basis of their religion is a deception. Yet they claim to be the church of Jesus Christ, of Latter-day Saints. So this is something that we right now need to be aware of. But it's also something that will be true to an even greater degree in the tribulation. And there's a very real possibility that this is referring to that, although certainly not doesn't mean that there won't be deception today. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says in verse 7, mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. And then listen to this in verse 10, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this cause, God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. So this is something that is going to characterize the period of the Great Tribulation. A very strong deception. And that's something that is true even right now, but even to a greater degree in the tribulation. So deception will characterize the age. Beware of the dangers that characterize this age. What's one of those dangers? Deception. There's another danger that we should beware of as well. We see that in verses 7 and 8. When ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be not troubled, for such things must need be. But the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in divers places. There shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. So the second danger, not only deception, but catastrophic occurrences. And one of those occurrences, verse 7, is wars. Wars will take place. And Jesus says that wars and rumors of wars, reports of wars, should not be cause for our fear. He says, be ye not troubled. Don't be troubled by the wars. He says they are necessary in verse 7, for such things must needs be. They are necessary. Wars are a consequence of man's sinful nature. There's always going to be wars. There always has been wars, and there always will be wars in this period of time. That's just how it's going to be. They happen because of man's human nature. They also happen because God allows them to happen. In his sovereignty, in his rule over the nations, he allows these wars to take place for his own purposes. And he says they are necessary. But, look at verse 7 again. They do not signal the end, but the end shall not be yet. So just because we hear about wars happening, just because we see wars happening, does not signal the end for us. That's not the sign of the end. Wars are not the sign. They're going to happen. And it seems that they will get worse, but it doesn't mean the end is happening then. So there will be catastrophic occurrences. One of those is wars. Another one of those involves natural disasters. And we see that in verse 8. It seems like the disasters almost are a consequence of the wars. Look at verse 8. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in divers places. There shall be famines and troubles. And that's, I think, something that's true in the Scriptures. Sometimes these natural disasters really are a consequence of the strife and the sinfulness of mankind. I think we see that here in that verse. Those natural disasters are connected to those wars. And it says, there shall be earthquakes. Romans chapter 8 teaches us that creation groans and travails because of the sin. Sounds like we're having a natural disaster right now, maybe. But maybe a tornado or so. I don't know if there's a tornado warning or not. But anyway, it's going to happen. It's a character of this age. And Jesus tells us what they will consist of. Earthquakes in divers places. There shall be famines. And another general term, and troubles. So catastrophic occurrences will characterize the age. Deception will characterize the age. And again, we can see these things happening all throughout human history, all throughout the history of the church. Deception happens. These catastrophic occurrences happen. Wars and natural disasters happen. But there also seems to be a parallel here with the period of time of the Great Tribulation. And we can read about that in Revelation chapter 6, the breaking of the fourth seal. There's all these catastrophic occurrences that happen. And so it's very possible that this parallels that time as well. And then Jesus says in verse 8, these are the beginnings of sorrows. And that word for sorrows literally means birth pains, birth pangs. And that may be an indication that just like the labor pains at the beginning of that time of delivery, these things are going to grow and become worse and worse. We need to be aware of that. But there's another sense which they may be like birth pangs, and that is we need to realize what's going on here. There's something new that is occurring here, something that is happening that the earth is giving birth to. These things lead up to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the setting up of His kingdom. So they may grow worse and worse, but they're going to result in something that is glorious. So that's the first danger that we need to be aware of, the character of the age. What characterizes the age? Deception and catastrophic occurrences. There's another thing that we need to be aware of that Jesus warns of in verses 9 through 13. We won't consider that tonight, but that is the danger, the personal danger that's caused by persecution. And we'll look at that next time. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You have given us prophecy of what Your plans are for the future, and even of the things that characterize our age right now. And we pray that our hearts would be right with You. Help us not to be deceived. Help us to see things as they really are. Help us to see the truth, not be deceived. And we pray that You would give us grace, and we thank You for what You are doing, what You have planned. Help us to trust You because of that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.